We'll cover this workshop in basically five sections. Scriptural basis for training and disciplining of children, be Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 2 will be three basic goals of discipline. Roman numeral 3 will be the training process. Roman numeral 4 will be the spiritual development of your children. Roman numeral 5 will be transitioning your children from childhood into adolescence. There will be a complete handout, which is a workshop in itself, covering wisdom and life skills, which I would suggest that you work on with your children from preschool to the transition years out of the home. So that's the workshop. We begin here at 10:35, and we finish at, 11:55. So basically about a 90-minute workshop. Scriptural basis for the disciplining of children. Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." We'll turn that off. Off. There, good. It heard you coming. What does this mean? What does it mean, children, obey your parents in the Lord? That's an admonition for children in relationship to their parents. If you want your child to be successful in its love of God, then you have to teach your child how to love God. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." We're not allowed to create our own definition of loving God. God creates that for us. And within the context of the proper expression of love for God, obedience is there. If we want to teach our children to obey God, then we have to teach our children to obey us in order that they might love God correctly. That's an aspect of the proper expression of a child's love for God, is the child's obedience to the parent. So what does this mean? Children, obey your parents. The answer is simple. Ask your child to do something and see what happens. That is very simple. But it really is. And I would challenge each of you men to go home after the conference and ask your child to do something and see what happens. That's not manipulative. You can wait till the first opportunity arises whereby your child needs to do it. Ask your child to do something and see what happens. For instance, if you have a toddler or a little crawler, ask your child to come. Cynthia, come. Daddy wants you. Come and see what happens. Example, if you have a little toddler and it sits in the high chair next to you and it eats finger food, say, and it throws food on the floor, pick the food up off the floor and put it back on the tray and say, "Cynthia, no, messy, no," and see what happens. Does your child obey you? Little Cynthia is crawling around on the floor and she has something in her little hand or something in her mouth, and you go up to Cynthia and you look in the face and you say, "Cynthia, open, give." Does Cynthia open her mouth, open her hand, and give it to you? Does Cynthia obey? Mommy's trying to talk on the phone. It's meal time. Little Cynthia sees that she's no longer the center of attention, so she toddles or crawls into the kitchen and sits down and starts crying. Mommy says, "Excuse me, please," cups her hand over the hook phone and looks at Cynthia in the eyes and says, "Cynthia, hush." "No, hush." Does Cynthia stop crying? Does Cynthia obey? What does it mean Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It means that when you ask your child to do something, your child obeys you. It means that you have your preschooler, your kindergartner, your early elementary child in church with you. And they're playing kick the wooden pews with the heel game. Gung, 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 gung. And you look at your child and you say, Daniel, no, sit still. Can Daniel sit still? Now, suppose you don't demand that Daniel sit still and just sit there, which is not unreasonable to demand, but you allow Daniel to draw during church. Can Daniel sit still and quietly amuse himself? Or do you have to attend a church where all the children are herded away because their antisocial tendencies do not allow normal, quiet adult behavior to take place in their presence? We've always had our children, as soon as they were out of the nursery, sit with us in church. But they've done that because we've asked them to. They haven't done it because it's interesting. They haven't done it because it's fun. They've done it because we've asked them to. But you know, most children, you know, it's a real shock to them. They find out God is a general. We have two words. And we have this to help them understand in vocabulary. Preschooler trying to have her quiet time or have some ladies over for a prayer meeting. Can she say, Philip, I want you to go in your room and I want you to play quietly with your toys till mommy's through. Will Philip go into the room, play quietly with his toys, and allow mommy to have a quiet time or have a prayer meeting or have a Bible study with her friends? Or does she have to take him over to Mother's Day out and get rid of him so she can pursue spiritual interests? Elementary school. Tom, before you leave school in the morning, I want your room to be clean. Okay. Does Tom obey? Dale, before you leave school today, be sure and take the trash out. Does Dale obey? See, Proverbs says, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband, too, and he praises her. And it's our responsibility, men, to make sure children are a blessing for the Lord. We have four children. One sets the table, one clears the table, one does the dishwasher dishes and puts them up, and the other does the hand dishes. You know? So after Eleanor prepares the meal, you know, her job is over. And sometimes Becca does the meal too. I'm not sure there's anywhere in the Bible that says mothers cannot eat hot meals nor go to bed rested. You know? It'll also improve her affection level to you. If the children carry their weight. We'll get into that a little later, but usually all the biblical stuff and all the principles don't cut nearly as much weight with you guys as finding your wife more responsive because she's not so exhausted. So we'll get into that a little later. Some universals that we'll look at. Three universals. That the child will respond. On the most basic level, that's come. If you get come down when they're crawling, when they're teenagers, you won't get, I didn't say anything. What? You know, that business. Obey. At the preschool level, if you can get tasks down, then at the high school level, the family can still function because the members are carrying each their personal part. Respond, most practical level, that's come. Obey, the most practical level, that's a task. Respect, the most practical level, that's noise level. But we'll always ask those three things from our children. Now, the critical difference of discipline in your child. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod will drive it from him. Discipline, training in your child, the critical difference is the difference between foolishness and wisdom. Proverbs 23:14 says, "You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell." The critical difference of discipline in the child is the difference between hell and heaven. Proverbs 13:18 says, "Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored." The critical difference in your child is the difference between your child being a failure and a success. Proverbs 15:10 says, "Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die." The critical difference is death versus a fighting chance. I'm not saying if your child, if you discipline and train your child, that your child will turn out all right. All I'm saying is that your child will have a fighting chance. A Navigator representative on the East Coast came up to me and said, "You know what, John? You're strict with your kids, and when they get to be teenagers, they're going to rebel against all this strictness." And I said, well, I'll call him Joe, "You know, Joe, that may be true. My children may rebel against the training I've given them. But you know what? Your children are going to rebel because they have no alternative. My children, when they're teenagers and when they're adults, are going to be able to choose between two lifestyles." And he said, "Well, you know, John, you're right. If my children rebel against me, they would become well-mannered kids because I haven't demanded them at that." Proverbs, we're good enough friends to talk like that, by the way. Well, we're very close friends. Romans, we just differ widely in the interpretation of certain passages. Romans 10:1. "A wise son makes his father glad, and a foolish son is grief to his mother." The critical difference between an unhappy family and an unhappy parenting experience and a happy family and a positive parenting experience. We have four children. I don't know how many young couples in our church say, "I don't know how you had those other two children. I couldn't live in a house with four kids. It'd be double the trouble." I think, how sad. Children are supposed to be a blessing from the Lord. This same gentleman I was talking to before, he said, "Boy, this was when he lived in the western U.S., and we were talking before he moved back to his roots in the East Coast, and he said, we're having to drive back to, and he gave, the state, let's say South Carolina. "I'm having to drive back to South Carolina. I dread that drive every year. I just, being with the kids all day, and boy, you have to stop about every 45 minutes or hour and let them run around or they drive you crazy." And I said, "Helen and I drive to Colorado Springs every year, and we look forward to that drive, being alone in the car with the kids, sing songs, play games, no phone, nothing. It's a delightful time." But that's not temperament with four kids. You might get a good kid, a good temperament with one kid, and we did. But you can't have four kids, If you have four kids with four good temperaments, you need to go to Vegas. And I'll take the and I'll take the tithe. I want to give you men a project. Every once in a while I'm going to give you projects to do, and if you just make a little star in your notes and write project, I'd like to give you a project to do that I did. I took a highlighter and read through Proverbs and highlighted every verse in the Bible that had to do with the family. Husband, wife, or children. And in Proverbs. Every verse in Proverbs. And that forces you to stop and deal with that verse. What is God's expectation for you as a parent? God expects that you, this is still under Roman numeral 1, God expects that you will view children as a blessing, as a gift from Him. Proverbs 27:35. Psalm 127:3-5. In the heart of that passage it says, "Children are a blessing from the Lord." I would say that most young couples that I meet with assume without thinking that they will have two children. Now, it's all right to have two children. It's not wrong to have two children. But I would challenge you, why? Why are you having two children? If you are stopping for a philosophical reason, for a principle, is it a biblical principle or a secular principle? Well, we're having two children because the world is such a violent place, we don't want to bring them anymore into it. That's a secular principle. We're having two children because the world is overcrowded. That's a secular principle. We're having two children because our children are too expensive. You couldn't put any more children than that through college. That's a secular reason. Now, I want you to think through. Are you stopping at two children because this is something you and your wife have prayed over and decided that's the family that God has given you the capacity for, or that's the family that God wants you to have? Or is this something which you're just doing because you've been trained in that through junior high, high school, and college, that's the thing to do? You see, our generation is the first historic generation. In other words, since written history, the Western world, America, what we would call the first world, the Western countries, is the first historical generation to ever put a dollar value on children. In other words, we are the first known generation in written history to not have children because it will impact our economic standing. And I know a lot of couples who stop having children because children cost too much. That's not biblical thinking. We need to think of God when we think of children. The Bible does not view physical discipline as deviating from the love of God or the love of child. In fact, the Bible models this. That's the next thing we have to nail down in these opening principles. In Hebrews 12, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to him, but he disciplines us for our own good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained in it, afterward it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God does things to us that makes us sad for our own good. I like to ask I say to my teenage children, well, God wants us to be happy, doesn't he? And they know now to say, well, no, not necessarily. But I used to bait them with this. They'd say, yeah, God wants us to be happy. Well, no, God doesn't necessarily want us to be happy. In Proverbs 12:11, it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And God did that to us. He disciplined us. And he made us sad. And he wanted us to be sad. And the concept of the world of parenting, where you keep your child happy at all times, at all costs, is a secular concept. It is not a spiritual concept. And when you as a parent do something that causes pain and sorrow to your child, you are not deviating from the model of God the Father. And I think one of the reasons there's so much bitterness about God is that men have created their new definition of love. And people who love you never cross you, they never do anything that hurts you, and they never upset you. And if you don't think that'll put the divorce rate at over 50%, I don't know what will. The Bible doesn't view physical discipline as deviating from the love of God or of child. In fact, our Heavenly Father models it. In light of this, God lays down certain expectations for us as fathers. And I'd like to give these expectations to you now. A, instruction, Ephesians 6:4. Instruction, Ephesians 6:4. B, training, Proverbs 22:6. Training, Proverbs 22:6. C, discipline, Proverbs 13:24. Discipline, Proverbs 13:24 and 23:13 and 14. And lastly, control, 1 Timothy 3:4. In other words, instruction, that's the oral instruction of our children. Training is the with him aspect. The difference between training a child and slave labor is doing it with them. No? My son has to do yard work. The difference for Sam between that being slave labor and training in life skills is the difference for me putting on my shirt and my shorts and out there doing that yard work with him, and then we take a break and drink a big glass of tea together and talk man talk, and then, well, it's time to get back to work, son. So we did that, and then we're all through, and what are we going to do now? Well, we're going to hit the pool or the yogurt place, or what, you know, it's with him. That's the difference between training and slave labor.
John,
discipline.
Do you use jobs like that for allowance for things, or do you want to bring that up now?
We'll bring that up later. In fact, we're going to have a question and answer time at the end. We'll have a question and answer time at the end. That's a good question, by the way. And just as we're talking, write your questions. You know, draw a line at the bottom of your page where you can write your questions. And we'll have a question and answer time. Now stay here as long as you want. We'll let everybody leave. We can handle them individually or in groups. Thank you. That's a good question. Discipline would be what the world would call corporal punishment, which has no value scripturally. Discipline would be the physical training of children, what we would know as spanking discipline. And then in the older children, it would be what the world calls punitive punishment, which also is a loaded term. Instead, it is just the Bible calls it discipline. It's not punishment. We don't punish children. We discipline them. And then lastly, control. 1 Timothy 3:4 says that the spiritual leader, one of the aspects of him, is his children are under control. His children are under control. And I would say in Leroy Imes' message this morning, when the car was so messy and there was peanut butter everywhere, that wasn't a reflection on this man's lack of his standard of excellence. I would say probably his children were in the car and they weren't under control. Now, how do you know when something's under control? When is a car under control? When is a car? Mike, when's a car that you're driving under control? When it does what? Okay? What do y'all think? Okay, and what determines that? When it's responding. Ever driven down the road and turn a little to the left and it goes to the left and turn to the right? Okay? When's a car out of control? When it doesn't respond. If you're driving down the road and you put on the brake and nothing happens, your car is out of control. When you're driving down an icy road and you hit the brake and instead of stopping, it starts to slide and you turn into it and it starts to go the other way, what do you feel? It's out of control. So how do you know when your children are under control? When you're in a social setting, in a restaurant, in church, in your home, and you want there to be a certain noise level so certain things can get done, and that's not possible, and things are out of control because your children are not responding to you and your wife, then you don't qualify for having your children under control. I mean, you know, it's not that metaphysical, obedience and control. Most parents instruct, I'll grant you that, on these four things. Most instruct. Some parents will train. Very few discipline, very few have children who are under control. Who are under control. I have a friend who trains bird dogs. His bird dogs are more under control than his kids. Now, there's something wrong there, isn't there? In the hierarchy of things, shouldn't children be more under control than bird dogs? I would think so. Whenever we talk about discipline, we have to talk about the rod and the wound. Now, with some of the things we're talking about have broad application, some for a younger child, but we will be dealing with the whole spectrum of children. So, the rod and the wound. Many of you have bought in to worldly lies, such as, if you hit a child, you'll teach a child to hit. And that's what sociologists and child psychologists and teachers will tell you why you shouldn't spank. The exact opposite, of course, is true. Teachers will tell you that children in the classroom who are violent, who hit, who they are afraid of, that other children are afraid of, are children who have the least amount of parental involvement. The level of positive behavior of children in the public school classroom increases in direct proportion with the amount of discipline and training the parent gives that child. The other world lie is that action follows knowledge. The children don't need discipline. They don't need training because Plato taught that action follows knowledge. God teaches, John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, that actions follow heart, not head. God teaches that the heart is deceitful, it's foolish. God teaches that that foolishness is driven from the heart by the rod. God teaches that. Better buy the tape. I'm really not going to be able to go any slower. I apologize. I really wish I could. I really wish I could. I give this in a weekend seminar very often, and I'd like to be able to answer questions. I didn't mean to answer you flippantly. I apologize.
No problem.
I really would like to spend more than an hour and a half with you, but I can't. So there's always a tension in a workshop like this between individual people who are struggling with issues and the stewardship of the group who want all of the information. So I really do apologize. And so what's the application? The application is the rod. The Bible says that the rod will drive foolishness out of the child. The Bible says, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. Proverbs 23:13. Your child isn't going to die. It's amazing, you know, that a parent will push his child at an early day to play peewee football and get his nose broken, his fingers broken, get all bruised and bloodied and dirty, and then bring him home and think that if he gives him a spanking, that he's going to become a pervert or a psychopath or something. That's amazing. Well, the rod. The Hebrew word for the rod is shebet. There are many uses for the term rod. It goes everything from a sucker that you break off from a tree, you know, and a real flimsy-like sucker, you know, a new growth on a tree, to a shepherd's staff, which you can use as a weapon of war. The form shebet for a rod, however, is a form used in Proverbs for the rod and discipline. And that most nearly can be equated to what we would use for a wooden spoon or a dowley. You know, a dowley, a little thin deal? You know? That is what the image in the Hebrew that the word shebet would conjure up. So the application would be used to use a switch or a dowley in the disciplining of your children. My preference is the dowley or the wooden spoon. And the reason for this is that it's a controlled situation. In other words, with a wooden spoon, with one, two, or three spanks, you can get the job done. With the switch, you have to have multiple spanks. And I like a controlled situation where the child always knows exactly what's going to happen. You know, that's why we're able to learn from God. We know that God is in control. There are certain things that will happen, but there are certain things that won't. For instance, we're not going to lose our salvation. We're not going to lose our gifts and calling. But there are parameters in which God works with his discipline with us. It's important for children to understand that, too. The other reason is quickly over with. You know, Eleanor and I do one, two, or three spanks, and then that's done. That's done. Remember, crying does not drive out foolishness. The Bible doesn't say foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child and crying will drive it out. The rod drives out foolishness. The Bible doesn't say the child must cry when you spank him. I will say, as a general rule, if you spank the child and the child doesn't cry, that you're probably not spanking hard enough. And yet, all children are individuals. And I know there are children with very, very strong wills that you'll have to do far more spanking than would be considered acceptable to make that child cry. I mean, you might break a bone or get bruises all up and down the leg of that child before that child would cry. That's why the Bible doesn't say the child must cry. You just can't show me a verse in the Bible. Now, I know some people say you have to spank the child till it cries, and I try when I'm teaching on this to stay within the biblical confines. The Bible doesn't say foolishness is driven out by crying. It says it's done by the rod. Neither does the Bible say that if the child on the way to getting the spanking cries real hard, well, the child has cried and you don't have to spank it. So neither is true. The child doesn't have to cry when it gets spanked. Neither does crying deliver the child from being spanked. The child says foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child and the rod drives it out. The rod drives it out. So we must be thinking when we discipline and train our children. We can't just shift into automatic. We have to be thinking, we have to master biblical principles and be thinking about their application in our lives and the lives of our children. Dr. Nicholas, who teaches the Marriage and Family Counseling course at Moody Bible Institute, says a faulty belief is the refusal to compare critically what I think or feel with what God says. That's a faulty belief. The refusal to think critically about what I think or feel in comparison with what God says. And you might have thought all along, well, as long as the child cries, it's all right. But I want you to think critically. Is that cross-referenced as an absolute in the Scripture? Is that cross-referenced? Roman numeral 2. Three basic goals of discipline. Here's three basic goals of discipline which I would like to present to you. First is submission to authority. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Submission to authority prepares the child for a life outside the home. Let me tell you something which is always such a shock to conscientious, loving parents. When little Sarah spills her food on the floor and y'all think it's cute and clean up after her, when little Sarah won't sit still and accomplish a task and y'all think it's cute and work it out for her, when you ask little Sarah to do something and she runs away and you think it's cute and you go get her and put her back and, you know, and kind of deal with her, when little Sarah goes limp when she doesn't want to do something and you think it's cute, I've got news for you. Her teachers will not think that is cute. They won't think that's cute. That is termed a problem child. And in a classroom of 20 children, teachers learn the first day who are the ones who sit still and follow attention. And they get the attention. And they know the first day who are the ones they have to segregate out and not worry about teaching them. All they have to worry about them is controlling them so the classroom is quiet enough to get teaching and all the grades in between. And in the chaos of the classroom, a child who will sit still and be submissive to authority is a gift. And they know they spend a lot of time trying to teach children and it won't pay off. And they see that gift and they hone in on it. If you train your child to be submissive to authority in the preschool years, you will prepare her or him for success in the classroom and at work. I always went in for the screening with our kids. My funniest story for screening is when I took Liz in. Liz was the last child to go through school. You know, and we're going in for kindergarten screening. And, of course, the kids are always afraid. Am I going to flunk kindergarten? Am I going to flunk first grade? You know, am I going to flunk? So she's like, am I going to pass the screening? So we're talking about it, and she's all excited. We weren't calling it screening. We were just called it we're going in to register for kindergarten. So she's talking about registering and what she's going to wear the first day. And we get in there, and the lady says, oh, yes, Mr. Ma'am. The screening room is the third door down the left. Well, as we walk down, Lizzie gets very quiet. And we're sitting there, and I can see she's turning kind of white. And we're sitting there, and I say, is there something wrong? She says, yeah. And I said, what? She says, when are they going to start screaming at us? No, Liz. Screening room. And she says, oh, like we keep the rabbits in? And I said, no, we're just going to register, hon. They're not going to scream. They're not going to put you in a cage like with a screen on it. She's like, oh, okay. So we're in there. I know some parents who are in there with their children who are not admitted that year into first grade, who their children I know were gifted. But right now, the public school system, in their screening, they put a high priority in the placement of where your child is placed in terms of its track and gifted children, things like that, on how cooperative that child is. Because the public school system is finding out that they can do just about anything with a cooperative child, given a basic range of intelligence, and they can do almost nothing with a cooperative child, uncooperative child, irrespective of its range of intelligence. Husbands here, fathers, have to take note. I'm always intrigued by fathers who demand their children to obey and respect them, who badmouth their pastor, who can't get along with the elder, who refuse to submit to a committee or a deaconship, who miss Sunday school, who can't stay in church, who badmouth their employer, who run stop signs, who badmouth the police, badmouth the government, but then expect their children to respect and submit to their authority. Submission to authority, Romans 13, 1 and 2, is one of the three basic goals that we'll have in disciplining trained children. The second is self-control, both of body and spirit, 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and make it serve me so that while preaching to others, I myself may not be disqualified. Social success of your child is greatly enhanced when your child is self-controlled. The people who want your child to be with them, the social settings in which you can take your child, the people who will open doors socially for your child, very often are in direct contrast or in direct proportion to your child's behavior. I know a lot of parents who can't take their preschoolers, their toddlers, anywhere but McDonald's. And I think one of the things our children that have helped in terms of their development of their self-image is that at early age, we were able to take them to Chinese restaurants, we're able to take them to museums, we're able to take them in stores. Their social experience was a lot broader at a very early age because they were under control. We didn't have to worry about them trashing out the place, pulling things off shelves, screaming, you know. Well, how do you do that? Well, it's always amazing to me that a 40-year-old 210-pound adult male cannot figure out how to make a little 2.5-foot, 45-pound child do something. Now, I just can't imagine how you could do that. Well, she might flip me. No, she probably won't. Eleanor and I were sitting in the movie, and we saw this drama take place. Husband, wife, early elementary school-age child. They came down in front of us. The wife went first. The husband was about to sit next to his wife. And the child slipped in and sat between them. The husband said, well, let me sit by mommy. No, I want to sit by mine. Then, of course, the next stage is to bribe. I'll buy you some popcorn. I want some popcorn. That's right. You will buy me some popcorn. But no, I'm not going to move. And then to threaten. Well, we'll just leave and go sit somewhere else. Okay. No, she's not going to do it. And then to capitulate. Isn't that it? Ask, bribe, threaten, capitulate. Because you're in public. You don't want to be reported. So he gets up, he walks out, goes out the aisle, goes all the way around, comes, and three chairs before mommy, the child goes, whoop, sits down there. So he sat down. Big old adult male sits down. Doesn't get to sit by mommy. Self-control will also help with their scholastic success in school. If a teacher begins explaining a problem to the child and the child makes eye contact with the teacher and maintains eye contact, do you think that teacher will take note of that child? Personal purity. I'd say the primary area of personal purity and self-control for your children is going to be masturbation and pornography. It's going to be masturbation and pornography. Marital harmony. I have right now, I'm working in a counseling situation with a couple, and their primary problem in their marriage is they never developed any self. They don't have any self-control over what they say or what they do to each other. And then we looked in how they were raised, and they were raised by very doting parents who didn't demand that. They let them say just about anything they wanted to. They stuck up for them. And now they have an unhappy marriage. Submission to authority, self-control, and then wisdom. Proverbs 1:1-3. Solomon is saying, I'm writing these things for you, son, so that you can be wise. Wisdom, wise behavior, prudence, discretion. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is life skills which lead to success. So here's your next project. For a little start here, project. Sit down with your wife and make a list of life skills which will ensure your child's success. Now, how is your child going to get those skills? I guarantee you, discipline within the home is hard, perhaps sometimes harsh, but there is no comparison to that in institutional discipline. The discipline which the school system, the football coach, or the court system meets out. Because institutions punish. They're punitive. They just want the behavior stopped, and they go to the lengths it takes to stop it. Discipline has to do with love, with training, with success. Discipline your children while they're at home with you. Do not leave it to the punitive system of institution, be they a peer group or a school system or a government agency to take care of that. That includes Christian school systems. Self-image. What wisdom and life skills will help your child with its self-image? Well, sports will. Well, I spend a lot of time with my kids just so they can feel good about themselves in sports. Now, they don't have to win. They don't have to be the best. But it does help them to feel good, you know, to be able to play softball, to be able to play baseball, to be able to play basketball. But you've got to be out willing. At the age when your children are in the preschool, elementary, and into junior high age, a lot of fathers are going to have to be willing to walk away from their sports and hobbies with their peer buddies to be with their children. And don't worry about it. You're not going to pursue athletic events with, and you'll be a spectator. You'll have another 40 good years to do that with your friends. When Becky started school, she said, Daddy, will you have lunch with me? Well, I get Fridays off. Work Sunday through Thursdays and get Fridays and Saturdays off. So I said, I'll eat lunch with you. So I went and had lunch with her. Next week, Daddy, will you have lunch with me? I said, well, honey, you know, you're going to get tired of this, you know, because we've got 12 years to do this. First grade to 12th grade. So no, I'll eat with you like every other week, every third week. We'll do at least once a month. Well, you know what? Third grade, about the middle of third grade, Becky said, well, Daddy, you know, I love you, but, you know, the kids just don't have their parents eat with them anymore. Hey, I didn't have 12 years to eat lunch with her. I had 3.5 years to eat lunch with her. Next child, Sammy, says, Daddy, will you eat lunch with me? Sure. Next week, will you? Say, sure. I eat lunch with Sam every week. Peggy and Lizzie are in school close enough, so I alternate with them. I will eat lunch with them every time they ask me, because just by the nature of things, there'll be a day when they don't ask you. You get out there, you think baseball, helping your child learn to hit a baseball, shoot a basketball, and doing it with them, not being a coach, but being a father and doing it with them, you think that'll never end. But sure enough, the day will come. The day will come. When one of the reasons you can't do it with them is because you don't have the skill level anymore, the ability. And that's the truth. I thought I could always be one of the coaches on Sam's baseball team. He's in the senior league now. I can't do that. Sam and I were out throwing the ball, and I came in and I said, well, Eleanor, we've just turned a corner. And I said, what's that? And I said, well, used to, when I was helping Sam with his pitching, and I said, used to, Sam would ask me to keep moving back a little. So the ball would slow down a little. He'd have time to pick it up in the air. I said, now I'm asking Sam to move back. Used to, I would throw till Sam's arm was tired. Now we're throwing till my arm's tired. And used to, Sam was the one that would come in rubbing his palm with his hand. And now I am. See, so though you turn the corners in those things. And Sam's moving on. He still calls me daddy and we're still best buddies. But it just wasn't going to be forever, and you think it is. So spend that time with him for wisdom and arts and hobbies and travel. Do that with them while you can, because you won't always be able to. And I'll tell people one of the things my dad did. Whenever he ran an errand or did something, he'd always take one of the boys with him. And that used to drive me crazy, you know, because he was a detail man for Upjohn Company, and sometimes it was servicing a client, and I'd end up sitting in the doctor's office while he saw a doctor, and, you know, then we'd go into another town, then we'd have lunch together, then we'd go back. And I might lose a Saturday afternoon, you know, running into town with him. And that was back when you had to put on a pair of slacks and a sports shirt, kind of at least be dressed like this to go downtown with your dad. And so, oh, yeah, I'd go in, and then he'd take one of his boys with him. But now I look back, those were great times. Those were great times where I learned what men did, you know, what men talked about, how to be a man, saw a man's world, saw where he worked, saw how men relate to other men, ate in a restaurant, you know, saw how you get a waiter, saw how you eat, how you behave. Those were real precious memories I have with my dad now, though I hated it at the time. So in developing wisdom and life skills, don't let your kids psych you out because it's not fun. They're supposed to say that. The school cafeteria food is supposed to be bad. Teachers are supposed to be mean. You're supposed to not like to comb your hair, and you're supposed to not like to, you know. That's just part of the deal. See, reality, wisdom and life skills and education and work, if you emphasize life skills and self-image, but you don't emphasize education, you'll end up like my neighbor across the street. He's got two fine boys who are really good kids, and they have really great self-image, and they're killers on the baseball field, but they're not going to be able to go to college. Or you'll end up like the good friend of mine who's the principal of a junior high. His kid's getting a great education, and this guy is a great, well-rounded person. He's an assistant, but he's a fierce worker, and because his dad was a roofer, and he used to have to roof with his dad. Even when I was small, I used to just carry shingles for my dad. And I used to say, you know, Joe, you're really doing Matt a disservice. You know that? Because your dad taught you how to work hard, and that's something worth more than gold. That's money in the bank. And here, Matt, he's such a bright boy, but you haven't taught him to work hard. So it needs to be, when you're thinking of wisdom and life skills, think of both those things. Think of work and self-image and education. Well, the training process. In Numbers 15, 27 through 31, God makes a differentiation between rebellion and error. Both require His attention, but there are two different sacrifices in Numbers 15, 27 through 31. And I think as we model God in our relationship with our children, we should make a differentiation, too, in rebellion and error. Now, in terms of the rod, when we discipline with the rod, well, the general rule I give is 9 months till fourth grade, or puberty, whichever comes first. You're going to say, well, he's still a child when he's in the fourth grade. Well, unless you're homeschooling, it's not a child once they're in the fourth grade. That is the transition point in our society where they begin getting ready for adulthood. And in 8 short years, they can do, well, actually, in fourth grade, that'd be 10. In 5 years, they can do just about anything they want to, whether you want them to or not. Because at about age 15, 16, around the sophomore, junior, in high school, if you don't want them to do something, they can just leave. And the government will provide living space for them, you know, some home or foster care or something like that. So I would say that really we, you know, the spanking, the physical discipline becomes counterproductive in terms of the development of your child at fourth grade or puberty, whichever comes first. And you really should have the majority of the work done by age two. How to do it? when we're talking about physical discipline of the children, we'll get on to older kids in just a second. So y'all who have older kids, you can take counseling notes to help your friends. How to do it. One, act immediately. Act immediately. And I'm convinced that most parents, mothers and fathers, don't discipline, not because of a philosophical difference with the scriptures, but just because it's a pain in the neck. You know, you have to stop. Dinner's going to be late. Shopping's going to be late. The trip, you're going to be late for an appointment. You know, it just takes time and effort, and it's kind of a pain, so you just put it off. But don't. God loves you to deal with you. You love your child enough to deal with your child. Act immediately. Get eye contact so that you can communicate clearly. Your child should understand clearly what's taking place. So I have eye contact and I get the child to repeat back to you. Then administer the discipline quickly and sharply. What you need under administering discipline quickly and sharply is an isolated spot. That means if mom is with a shopping cart and the child is making her life miserable, she has to stop and go either to the restroom or out to the car and discipline the child. But it needs to be done. You know, if she's on the phone or cooking dinner, she has to stop. Otherwise, those will become social situations in which the child is taught that antisocial behavior, rebellious behavior, disobedient behavior is acceptable. And you don't want to teach your child that. Administer quickly and sharply in an isolated spot in a controlled manner. Your child should not be wondering what is going to happen. We'd say, Joni, what was that?
That was a no.
What's a no?
No is two spanks.
Okay. So why is Daddy going to spank you?
I didn't know.
Okay. Right. Lie in the bed and put your hands on your cheeks.
Okay, Daddy.
Now, what's Daddy going to do?
Two specs.
Okay, here they are. One, whack. Two, whack.
Ah!
Ah! Put Joni on your lap. Joni, now, why did you get two specs?
No, I didn't know.
Yes, that's right, Joni. You see? Reinforce it. Then, reestablish the relationship. Well, Joni, you going to obey?
Joni, obey.
Okay, Daddy loves you. Okay, then we calm her down and rock and hug. And if it was a particularly traumatic event, you might go drink a little pop together or something, you know. Have a little Diet Cola, a little juice or something. Then you say, okay, Joni, go play now.
Okay.
And then she goes off and plays. As if it never happened. As if you don't leave her in the room, you know, where penance has to be paid before she can be readmitted into the social fabric of the family. No. Relationship was never broken. The issue was never the relationship. The issue was obedience. As soon as that issue is dealt with, the relationship was never in question. We don't. The Chinese found that they could make American GIs do anything if they were isolated long enough. Communist Chinese found it. They gave it to the North Koreans, who developed sensory deprivation to an art. They didn't need a lot of torture with American GIs do anything if they were isolated long enough. Communist Chinese found it. They gave it to the North Koreans, who developed sensory deprivation to an art. They didn't need a lot of torture. With sensory deprivation, they could reduce our most highest trained macho marine into putty. After he'd been in a sensory deprivation room where his body temperature had been lowered and he'd been hallucinating for a while. They developed, without any drugs. Sensory deprivation is just a terrible thing. So don't send your child into a darkened room or a dimly lit room with the lights shut to lie in bed for 30 minutes might as well be a lifetime to a child. We don't want to teach children that when you do wrong, you become separated from the family unit or from God or from society. Administer discipline, calm the child down, hug them, love them, and then let's get on with life. And don't even mention it again. It never occurred. Okay. So what are some rod infractions? Okay, here. Two principles in corporal discipline. Communication, yes. Birthright, no. In other words, we have a problem here. It's failure to communicate. I asked you to obey, you didn't obey. When I ask you to do something, you have to do it. But the birthright, the family, was never in question. Experience, we had a bad experience. That's true. Discipline is not a pleasant experience. But relationship is never. You can have communication and experience might be bad, but birthright and relationship must never be in question. And that's true in our relationship with God. So what are rod infractions? Well, training. That's the first rod infraction. Training, that's a task or responsibility. An example of this is little Susie, you know, she plays with her blocks, you know, a lot. And put up your blocks or your Barbies or whatever. And you come back, and she had started on the task, but then her brothers and sisters came by, and they didn't know you'd asked to do that, and they said, "Hey, Susie, what you doing?" They got to talking to her, and then pretty soon she was just up and wandering away with them. Well, if I think all that we have here is a problem in learning that when you start a task, you finish it, that would be a training spank. That would be one spank. That's all little Susie would get. Disobedience is a second rod infraction. Disobedience is a decision not to obey. You say, little Susie, I want you to clean your room. Instead of getting distracted, you come back, and little Susie is in there watching TV, and you say, "Susie, why aren't you cleaning your room?" "Well, my Cosby came on, and I wanted to watch it." Well, you know, she just made a decision. She had to clean, do what you asked her to do, or watch Cosby. Now, that's two strokes, because that's disobedience. She decided to disobey. Next rod infraction, rebellion. Rebellion is a face-to-face confrontation. Example, little Susie. "Susie, time to clean up the room." "I don't want to." Or, "No! No, Daddy, bad." Or she throws something. Or, "Oh!" Or she falls down on the ground and throws a temper tantrum. Or, "Hey," goes away. See, that's rebellion. She's drawn the line. That's a face-to-face confrontation. That's three strokes. That's rebellion. That's as high as we've ever had to go. Sometimes we've had to repeat it. Yeah. But we've never, but it's always that. How many spanks? You know? "Three! Now what?" "I said no." "Okay, put your hands on your cheeks." "No, but this was disobedience." "No, no." "You said no. Three spanks." "Oh, okay." Then hug, kiss. Okay. That's rebellion. Yeah, and you have to come up with your own. I can't be Solomon for you guys, but I usually put dishonesty under rebellion. Just like running away. What do you do with running away? That's rebellion. Non-rod infractions. We have two infractions that we don't use the rod for because, you know, we can't figure out how to tell which is which. One is whining, and we use the crying chair for whining. And we don't isolate the child, but we have a stool, and we set the stool somewhere where there'll be lots of traffic, you know, like in the kitchen. And they go on the stool, and we set the timer, and we say, "See that timer? If when that timer rings, you haven't whined, cried, or moped, then you can get down off the stool. If at any time before the timer rings, you cry or whine or complain, then we're just going to reset the timer from that, and we can start all over again." And, you know, you just decide when you want to get down. Because what we find with whining kind of feeds on itself, and you have to break the cycle. You have to break the cycle. Now, the other is hush. You know, somebody said to me, how do you teach your child to hush when you tell it to? And I said, well, what you do is you place your palm of your hand right there, and you place your thumb right there, and you close the child's mouth, and you say, hush. And that's basically how you do it. And they say, ooh, that's terrible. Well, it is. It can be emotionally traumatic, but it just depends. Do you want your child to hush? Is that something you've asked your child to do? Well, you tell me, how are you going to teach your child to hush? How are you going to, when you ask your child to be quiet? Does the child have to obey you in every area except the verbal areas? See, James says the tongue is a fire, a world of wickedness. Among the members of the body, the tongue is situated where it taints the whole body and sets on fire the whole round of existence while it's kindled by hell. And so you have to deal with the tongue with your children. Yeah. And so we decided to teach our children to hush. Huh? And you tell me what's more abusive. To spend a little time with your child being a little hysterical while you teach it to hush? Or having a wife whose countenance has fallen all the time because there's this little sweet darling screams at her all the time? You know, I'll put my money on my wife. So what you guys need to do is go spend a day with your children at the office. See how much work you get done. And then you teach your child to hush. When I'm teaching my child to hush, it's all right to cry when you're hurt. It's perfectly all right to cry when you're hurt. It's all right to cry when you're sad. It's all right to cry when you're disappointed. I cried. I cried when my dad died. You know, I've cried at funerals. I've cried. I went to see Getting Married. I cried all through that. About this. Every time that she came on the screen, the wedding dress, all I could see was Becky, and I'd start crying again. And they kept looking at me. It's all right to cry. It's not all right to cry when you don't get what you want. It's not all right to cry then. And your children need to learn. That way, when they get married, they won't be demanding and yelling and have that bitter tongue because they're not getting what they want. You see, there's a spiral principle in these disciplines. A child who submits to authority, who has self-control, who has wisdom and life skills, who has been disciplined and will obey, that child, doors are open to him. Teachers are nice to the child. The grandparents like to be around the child. As a result, the child sees that, hey, there's some future in this good behavior business. And so it begins to spiral upward, and you get to take the child to places where other children don't seem to get to go. The child begins to be able to do things. Then the child talks about things, a level of sophistication. Among their peer group, the child begins to be one of the more sophisticated, you know, one of the more kind of young lady or young man of the world. So the esteem grows there. The child's behavior becomes better. The child becomes more articulate in relationship with adults. Adults begin to invite the child to do things with them. They get to be invited to family or social occasion by both family and friends that normally a child that wouldn't be able to. You see, and there's an ever-widening, growing spiral of skill and life development. Okay? Conversely, it's also true. The child is sullen. The child is disobedient. Grandparents begin to limit the activities that they are willing to do with that child. The child receives negative reinforcement and reputation at school. Mommy begins trying to think of ways of not having to be with the child during crucial events. When they're shopping, when you go out to restaurants, when she's trying to do fun things. Daddy begins also shutting doors of experience and relationship with the child because he knows there are certain times when he just doesn't want the kids around just because it's not possible. I mean, it's just not going to work out. The child, as a result, realizes that doors are being closed to it, that people seem to be responding negatively, facial expressions and countenances change, people begin to act worried, and As a result, the child becomes more sullen, more angry, more rebellious, and that thing is a downward spiral. You see what you can do for your child? See, because the myth of the terrible twos is just that. It's just a myth. The terrible twos are not in the Scripture. They are not in the Scripture. So it's just a myth. Right now you have a handout on wisdom and life skills that I've given you. And I would encourage you to go over this handout with your spouse. And if you didn't get one and would want one, I would encourage you to sign on the sign-up sheet which is being passed around. Oh, do you? Oh, like I said, right now Jeff is going to be passing out these handouts on wisdom and life skills. Now, what about the spiritual development of your children? See, you guys, hang in with me. We've got about, my watch says about 12 more minutes here. Stick with me. What about the spiritual development of your child? Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7, and 20 and 21 lay at the foot of the father the spiritual development of the child. Now, historically, men, in all cultures, in all religions, the home, under the guidance of the father, has been the spiritual training ground of the children. Not just among Christians, but historically among Jews, among Hindus. Everybody has just assumed that the spiritual development of the child would take place in the home, in all cultures, in all religions. It's ironic that in modern evangelical homes, very often the spiritual development of the children is left to relative strangers. Who's teaching your child Sunday school? Do you really know that person? Has that person been in your home? Are you even friends with that person? Just a casual acquaintance? Are you entrusting the spiritual development of your child to a relative stranger? This would make a great video. The days are over when in public schools, private schools, and churches, we can turn our kids loose and expect them to get either a secular or religious education. It's going to take the father doing the flashcards, the father doing the spelling words, the father doing the scripture memory, the father doing the Bible lesson. You just can't. We don't live in a Christian culture anymore where you can just assume that they're going to get what they want anywhere. You've got to take personal responsibility for your kids. Now, this is done first and foremost by modeling. Modeling. Now, here's how we model kids. You want to know how we model kids in the church? Being a pastor, I can say this. But we model this kid, you know, we model this in the church as in not a church, but the church, as in Christians. Children memorize scripture, they do Bible reading, and they do their Sunday school preparation, and they come to church and are active in activities. But they watch their parents, and they think of the day when they're grown up like daddy and don't do scripture memory anymore. Scripture memory is for children, right? And they don't do their Sunday school preparation anymore. And they don't do their Bible story every night. Huh? And they don't go to church all the time or involved actively in church activities. So you see, that's how we model. These things, scripture memory, Bible reading, activity. And then you grow up and they're like daddy and you don't have to do all that stuff. You just go to church and go to Sunday school and that's it. Isn't that right? Isn't that how we model? Should be the exact opposite. When children are little, rather than doing scripture memory, which I think is an adult discipline, they should grow up watching their daddy review his verses. He comes home from work, he does his Bible reading, and he sets his Bible on the table next to the lampstand, and then he's there sitting and going over his verses, and sometimes a kid comes up, he says, "Oh, you want to do my verses with me? Okay, here, check me on this one." Okay? That's modeling. Seeing daddy do these things. The result is that adulthood is seen as the entry level into the spiritual life and ministry rather than the exit door. Shouldn't that be how it is? So let me ask you, let me ask you guys, as a former college minister, I'm going to ask you guys a favor. don't have your kids memorize Bible verses in church if you're not going to. Just don't do it. Because as a university minister, I would rather get kids who don't know anything about Scripture memory than kids to whom it's been modeled that Scripture memory is a childhood endeavor and hokey and for kids. So if you're not going to memorize Scripture, don't get your kids to do it and just teach them a hokey thing for little kids. Wait and let some stranger take care of their spiritual development. Okay? When they're adults and can handle it. Also, Christian liberty when it comes to modeling. What you have to understand is that children see things in black and white, and teenagers do things in black and white. Well, I'm going to exhibit Christian liberty before my teenager. See, I can drink this beer and not get drunk. Well, that's true, but a teenager thinks, beer drinking's all right. So they go out and buy a case and down it. Isn't that right? Would you agree? That was my experience. Was it yours? No. Why? Yes, that was my experience. As a teenager, see things in fact. Father can smoke a cigar with his friends and not become addicted to nicotine. And that's true. You could smoke a cigar. You could not become addicted to nicotine. Have a pipe, the occasional pipe. Not get cancer. But your child's not going to. Your child's not going. You could have the occasional glass of wine at dinner. But I guarantee you, children just don't do that. They think in black and white, and when they get old enough, they act out in black and white. So I would encourage you to err on the side of conservatism with Christian liberty because the stakes are so high. If you went out and got a little drunk and ended up in the bed with a girl, what's the worst thing? What's the very worst news your parents could get of all the bad things that could happen? What's the worst news? You know, the phone rings. It's her father, and he says, "Your son and my daughter, and she's pregnant." Now, in your child's generation, of all the bad things that can happen, that's the best news. Just pregnant. Because most of the things that happen lead to either death or permanent disability. The bad things. You know, herpes for life. Genital warts for life. Genital scarring for life. Syphilis, gonorrhea, that can be partially controlled but is now drug resistance, can never be eradicated. AIDS. And now all the sub-AIDS viruses that are being introduced as that virus mutates. And death. See? It's a completely different world. It's a completely different world. Well, what are some action steps we can take? One is begin ritual and routines early and take them and stay with them. Like we have family night at our house. That's Saturday night. Well, some of the kids, as they get older, they don't, they have their own life, but we keep family night, even if it's with the two little girls. And about half the time, the older kids will end up being a part of it, and they love it when they are. Prayer. You know, have specific times when the family prays together. Our family meal times, Monday through Thursday and Sunday lunch, are sacred. That's 5 sit-down meals a week. That is sacred. We eat together, we talk, and we pray together at mealtime. And then praying at night. We pray with all the kids at night. Music. Okay? Christian music. I'll make the music budget, especially for my teenagers, you know, almost a bottomless pit. Same with the books. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So boy, you know, we have a big slice of our budget that goes towards any reading material the kids want at the Christian bookstore and any tapes the kids want. And if they want a CD, if they want to, you know, and we'll load them up with Christian stuff. Okay? And creative activities and tasks. You think through with your wife, what are things that we can do together spiritually? You know, go to old folks' homes, visit the elderly, do things, become active in the youth group. And one of the keys with teenagers is you have the parties. And if you drive one way, you pick up. You have the party. Because the bad kids don't like involved parents. And so that'll limit their social spheres. You know, your house on the weekends, it needs to be the happening place. It's a little more expensive and a little more messy, but I guarantee you, you'd rather have her friends or his friends at your house at the party than somewhere else. And if they're going to go somewhere, if they're going to go to the gallery and go to the mall and then go to a movie and be picked up at 10, you pick them up. You know, because Sheila's parents may not show up from 11:30 because that's when, you know, they got the country western dancing and were having a good time. And they finally made it over there about 11:30. So you be the one who picks up. That's when things, kids can get into trouble, you know, and so you be the one. You be the one. Okay. Dad, they should, the observations. Your children should grow up seeing Dad reading the Bible. Dad sharing his latest verse. A lot of times when I'm taking Sam to school, I'll ask Sam to check me on a verse or two on the way to school. Same with Becky. And a lot of times my kids will ask me what my newest verse is, and they love to catch me. Ah, missed a word. And I'll try, no, still wrong. I'll say, well, let me tell you. Ah, that's a great indoor sport. Okay. They should see you during your Sunday school lesson preparation, and ideally see people referring to you as the teacher. The woman of Proverbs 31, her husband is known in the gates as he sits among the elders of the land. So they should see you doing that. Taking the offering, when I have deacon night or public testimony night, you know, standing before others and speaking. Praying with mom. Praying, sharing with mom and praying, making up. They should observe that. They should have those memories of you doing those things. You know, I always got in the habit early of, you know, even when my kids were in high school, of taking them each on a date every week. And we would go do something. A date. Date with Dad. But I always made sure at some time during that date we prayed together. And I take their little hand in mine and we bow our heads and pray. Okay? That date time. The other thing that you can do is help them be competitive to the world system. My kids go, we live in Houston, it's a big city, kids do pretty sophisticated things. Well, I work hard at making sure my kids can do some things. I got this idea from Johnny Horner, who's a United Pentecostal minister and good friend of mine. And his kids have to wear long hair and they can't wear slacks or shorts. So his girls all have to wear dresses and his sons, you know, always have to have Levi's on. And good. You know, but you know what he does? He's a construction worker, but he makes his kids competitive. Summer vacation, everybody's talking about what they did. He took his kids to Hawaii. I mean, he bled for that. But he knows the non-Christian world is going to have a lot of edge on his kids socially, and so he keeps his kids competitive. He makes sure they have experiences. You know? And I try to do the same thing. You know, my kids are going to be able to go to Yucatan and sneak margaritas, you know, while their parents are dancing. Can be able to do that. But I can send them, rather than just sending them to RA camp, you know, and get eaten by mosquitoes, I can send them to, you know, and I do send them to RA camp, but rather than limiting that, I also send them up to Colorado Springs for a week. This week, Becca's going to go for 5 weeks. And I also try to sign them up for a mission trip where they can go someplace. You know? And I also try to do things with them and help them experience, even though it cuts back on the college budget a little, to make them competitive. And that's something you have to remember. Experiences as they get over that make them competitive. Competitive with the world system. You see, the cruelty of the world is that for the world, the world's hierarchy for 12 years, this is reinforced. They're all, you know what's on that tray? Beans. A bunch of dried beans on that tray there. I guess somebody used that. All right. The world's hierarchy is looks, personality and athletic ability. Personality for girls, athletic ability for guys. Music and the arts, school, and then work. And how successful you are depends on where in that hierarchy you live. Then, in between 12 and 15 years, all of a sudden, one day, with absolutely no warning at all, it flips upside down and stays there for the next 60 years. Work is the most important thing. After that, your education. Music, arts, personality, athletic ability, looks have virtually nothing to do with life from that point on. That's why you go back to your 20th reunion and all the surfing guys, you know, are pumping gas And the nerds, you know, are all lawyers and bankers and doctors. Well, it's hard for kids to see that. Okay? It is. It's hard for kids to see that. And you got to work with them and stay with them with it so that when they go through the tragedies of life and the peer pressure and the cruelty of the junior high years and the trauma of the senior high years, that they're your best friend. Okay? Because, boy, you went through the tough times when they were little and then you stuck with them as they got old. Well, we're going to talk about transition, but we've run out of time. Let me just share you one illustration. My daughter Becca, who's 15, we told her she could join two clubs at school. Well, she was invited to join the Rangerettes. Now, that's the Rangerettes, you know, that's the high kick team, and they go to all the basketball teams, and, you know, they wear the pretty little pantyhose, you know, and they just have a little short skirt, you know, and, you know, all the jocks, you know, sit down in the front row so they can watch them when they kick their legs up, and they wear the little cute little tops and lots of makeup, and, you know, and it's an entry level. It's a social entry level into what, you know, it's like being a cheerleader or a student government official. It's a high level entry level. So she was invited to do that. She was also invited by some teachers to run for student government. That's another good entry level. So she had two really quality entry levels. And we didn't give her any input. We just prayed. And what she decided to do was join the Bel Air Christian Student Union and Young Life for her two clubs. And we just praise God for that. But we laid that groundwork before she was two, both in a date every day with Dad and training and wisdom and life skills. I took her to school before I came up to the conference, and she was telling me she was going to miss me. And as she got up, right before she got up, she said, "You know what, Dad? You can't make lordship decisions, a lordship decision." And I said, "I'm sorry, Becky, I don't understand." Because I thought she was saying, she said, "You can't make a you have to make lordship decisions every day." She said, "Every day when I go into the cafeteria, I have to decide which group I'm going to sit with, the Christians or the popular kids." And she says, "I have to decide that every day. You know what? You can't just make one lordship decision." Then she gave me a kiss and left. That's true. You kids cannot make one lordship decision. And dads, you've got to roll up your sleeves and get involved. What was the first project I asked you to do? Go home. First project I asked you to do was go home, ask your child to do something, and see what happens. That's the future, men. Make your plans from that point. Thank you. You're dismissed.